Let's have a word of prayer before we get started. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we have this privilege to be able to approach your throne in prayer. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, that you've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That we know that we have the ability to work out our salvation. We pray that we will do so, fear and trembling. Help us every day of our lives to strive to live in a way that is pleasing to you. And we pray that especially on this Lord's Day that we'll do the things that are according to your will, that our worship service will be acceptable to you. We pray that our hearts and minds will be in the right place, focused on giving you honor and glory. We pray that you'll continue to bless this local church as we strive to serve you in all things. We pray that you'll bless our elders and be with our deacons. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for each member that we have here at Brown Street. We pray that you'll be with those who are married, that you'll bless them in their marriage as they continue to serve you together. Those who are raising children, we pray that you'll continue to bless them. We're certainly thankful for them and for the good work that they are doing with your children. We pray that you will bless them in that endeavor. We pray that you will bless each member here, and that everything that we do in our lives will be to your honor. Help us to reach out to those who haven't obeyed the gospel. We pray that we'll have opportunities to influence them, that they might hear your word and respond to it before it's too late. We pray, as always, for all of our sick and our shut-in. We pray that you will bless them. Help us to do what we can to comfort them. We know how lonely it can be being away from the body of Christ. We know that they miss being here. We pray that we'll do what we can to help them. We pray for Christians all over the world that you will be with those especially who are in difficult places, places where they might experience some form of persecution for standing up for your son Jesus. We pray that you'll give them the courage to endure. Be with all of us. Help us never to be ashamed of anything associated with you or the gospel of Christ or with the church. But help us to be bold and let our light shine. Be with us as we continue our study in this auditorium. Be with all the teachers in the back. We pray that only your word will be taught. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 10. And basically wrapping up the section that we find in verses 21 through 24, just a little short section there. But I like the way it closes. It says that verse 23 and 24, then turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So he is referring, of course, to himself and his ministry, just the arrival of the Messiah and everything associated with that. And they certainly were very blessed to be able to see that. But not only them, but even the rest of us. Just, I don't know that we stop and think about how special it is to live in the Messianic age. That is, think of all of those Jews for generations just waiting that the Messiah, hoping the Messiah would come. It's kind of sad that the majority of them rejected him when he did come. But they spent generation after generation with that hope before them. And finally, he arrived. And now he's telling his disciples that what you have seen, the prophets, kings wanted to see it and didn't. But you are. So blessed are you and those who would see what you see. And so that would come even down to us. That we are certainly blessed that we know the Messiah. We have seen his work. We see it, we're not eyewitnesses like the apostles, but it's just as real. And again, just to be in this particular age and all the blessings that we always talk about that's associated with the gospel and our salvation and being saved by grace and by an obedient faith and all of that is just a wonderful blessing. And Jesus recognizes that. And so he closes that little section by letting them, he wants them to recognize how blessed they are to be in the situation that they're in. But we need to realize that we have that blessing as well. So let's not take that for granted. All right. Then we come now in Luke, we begin looking at parables. We're going to see several parables that we find in the book of Luke. And we start this particular parable is one of the most familiar parables of all. And so it's the parable, of course, of the Good Samaritan. And most of you, you've studied this parable many times before. You know basically what it is all about. A man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he, of course, gets attacked by really brutal individuals and is left for dead. And, of course, a priest and a Levite come walking by, but they ignore him. And then a good Samaritan comes along and gives him what he needs. And so it's a wonderful parable. So we want to just look at this. It'll be review for most of us, but there's timeless lessons in this parable that we need to remind ourselves of from time to time. And so we look first at the prompting of the parable. Why is it that Jesus gave this parable? And there's always a reason with the parables that he gave. I mean, he didn't just decide on a whim to give them. It's a part of his brilliance that he could see what was needed or what was developing before him. And then off the top of his head, give a parable like this. And so there was a reason for it. And so we begin to see right away what that reason was. At verse 25, it says, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, the lawyer, as you know, they were the experts of the law. So their official business was to interpret the law for people. They were expounders of the law. And so he really should, and we'll find out in a minute or two that he did, already know the answer to this question. So we know right away that his motives are not sincere. And we're told that basically here at verse 1 because he only stood up to put Jesus to the test. And of course, we know it's kind of ironic, really. All this is serious business, but it's somewhat humorous when these scribes and Pharisees or lawyers or whoever would try to get an advantage over Jesus. Like he stood up thinking, "Yeah, I'm gonna entrap him or whatever," but that's an unfair battle. He doesn't realize that he's speaking to the Son of God, the author of the scriptures that give him the answer to his question. He doesn't realize that he's way over his head. But Jesus quickly turns the table on him. And so it says, "Behold," again, "a lawyer stood up, put him to a test. 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?'" And that was legitimate, wasn't it? I mean, he's supposed to be an expert of the law. So Jesus, that's a good question, a legitimate question for Jesus to ask him. And he answers, verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So, you know, we can be impressed by that, but not too much because he's an expert of the law. But he knew it. And so he gives the right answer right away. And so again, we know he's just being kind of deceptive here, because he not only quotes it. This is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, but he also throws in Leviticus chapter 19 in there. So the last part of that, love your neighbor as yourself, comes from Leviticus 19. And so, you know, as we could expect, he's a lawyer, he's expounder of the law. So he's able to right away give him the answer. And Jesus, of course, recognizes that he is given the right answer. Verse 28, and he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And so a couple of things right here, just really all kind of practical points we can point out here. But one is the fact we learn just being able to quote scripture, while it might be impressive to some degree that you study the Bible, you know the word. And so, you know, that can be commendable, but that alone is not going to really help you. It's the doing of what you read in the Bible where the blessings come. And so it is impressive. And I know brethren who just have wonderful memories. And some of that is, that's what it is. I mean, it is commendable if you study the Word of God like you should. And you know, I know many who have even committed to memorizing the Bible. That's wonderful and commendable. And some people can do that better than others, because some people are born with better memories. And that's just great. But if it is the fruit of your personal study, then again, that's commendable. But if that's all you do, and you store up a bunch of scriptures in your mind that you can quote, and that's it, that really doesn't help you. And that is the case with a lot of these experts of the law. Like again, he just quickly, when Jesus asked him about it, quoted this passage in Deuteronomy, and then the one in Leviticus. And how many people could do that? And he did. But Jesus said, all right, now do this. If you're going to live, you're asking about eternal life. If you're going to live, you answered correctly, but do it. And that was significant, because that right away, that puts this man on the defensive. He's on the offensive. He gets up and to test him and everything. So he's kind of being aggressive and offensive. But from this point on, he's on the defensive. So, yeah, Steve.
Well, when we read this, you know, we think about eternal life because the New Testament talks about it a lot. But in the Old Testament, it didn't really talk about eternal life.
That's a good point.
It's interesting that he asked this.
Yeah.
There are a couple passages that mention it just in passing. But for him to conclude that this was the answer shows that he had more than just a casual knowledge,
right,
of scriptures. He,
right,
he knew something in depth about them.
Yes.
And that he would even ask this question.
Right. That's a good point. Good point. Yeah. Yeah. And something else right away. And the reason I say he's on the defensive now, because he knows he hasn't been doing what this law that he's able to quote tells him to do. So, did you have more?
No.
Oh, okay. Yeah. But that's a good point. And so he obviously is schooled in the scriptures. And again, he's risen to the place where he's a lawyer, but he's not doing. And so that's not enough. The question itself is, I probably should have even pointed out that, like, we know it comes from a heart that's corrupt, but it's a wonderful question. And anybody who is inquiring about eternal life, that's a good question. Even if you're here this morning and outside of the ark of safety, you haven't obeyed the gospel. That is a question that needs to be asked and needs to be responded to sooner than later. Like, eternal life is real, and so is eternal damnation. So if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you need to think, is God real? And if God is real And what's the alternative to God not being real? But this whole universe, all of this just came by accident. And, you know, that, well, yeah, that's what I learned in school. But it's nonsense. It makes no sense at all. It's worse than bad sense. The idea that just an explosion billions of years ago produced life. Really? It boggles my mind that intelligent people can not only take that position, but then look at anyone who doesn't as if they're not intelligent, when it's a nonsensical position. But that's the alternative. If that isn't the case, if this whole universe and everything in it, including life, including us, wasn't just some big accident, then God is real. And his word is real, which means heaven and hell is real. So inquiring about eternal life is significant. There's only two places to spend eternity, heaven or hell, and that's it. And it is in an individual's best interest to obey the gospel of Christ, to find out what do I have to do to inherit eternal life, and then do it. Now, here's a man who, again, Steve pointed out, impressive. His knowledge and even contemplating eternal life wasn't something that a lot of people did. Just like today, people don't because they're too busy for that. Other things are more important. But he asked the question. It's a significant thing. But again, Jesus puts him on the defense by saying, do this. And then it's sort of interesting. Really, it's one of the more ironic passages that we have in the Bible. It says, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And a lot of irony in that. And I'll tell you why. Because he's on the defensive. Why would he out of the blue just want to justify himself? Why does he feel the need to justify himself? It's because Jesus said, do this, and he knows he's not doing it. And so here is a man, an expert in the law. He's pretending not to know who his neighbor is. He knows, but he doesn't know. That's the irony. He's pretending not to know. But what Jesus is going to show him is he's pretending not to. He thinks he really does, but he wants to justify himself pretending he doesn't. But at the end, he really doesn't. Very ironic when you stop and think about it. You say, well, what are you talking about and all that? Well, the Jews, the experts in the law and the elders of old, they all taught that passage in Leviticus chapter 19, that it teaches that your neighbor is just your closest relatives and those who you associate with the most, but strangers and especially all non-Jews, they're not your neighbors. And so their interpretation was you need to love your neighbor, but it's just that circle of people. Everyone else, you don't have to love. So if you see a Gentile in trouble, you have to worry yourself with that. Or technically even a Jew who's a stranger to you. But especially a Gentile, you don't have to waste your time stopping, helping, or trying to relieve the whatever the need is with a stranger. You don't have to do that. Just your neighbor. See, and that's what they were taught. That's what they believed. So he thought he knew who his neighbor was, but he was now just stop and think about how bad this is. He had that limited view of a neighbor. He wasn't even doing that. He wasn't even being there. So he pretended like, well, who's my neighbor? And so he's about to learn, yeah, you're right. You're not doing what the law tells you to do, but your neighbor is a lot broader than just your closest friends or your near relatives. But it's all, you know, it's all hypocrisy. He's just a typical one of the Jewish leaders who's not keeping the law. And just all they really were after at this stage is to entrap Jesus and test him. Again, Jesus turns it on them just very easily and quickly. Yeah, go ahead, Barbara. Right. Right. Yes. Great. That's a great point. And y'all should be teaching this class. I should have made that point too. whenever you're inquiring about eternal life, then the next question is, where would I go to find that? And Jesus lets us know. I mean, where we're to go. And that's where Jesus immediately, when he asked the question, where did he direct him? To the Word of God. So Barbara's right. That's what you do. In all biblical religious scriptural questions, you take people to the Word of God. That's where the answer is found. But that seems simple to us, and the Bible is very important to you. But to a lot of people in this world, to the majority of people probably, the Bible isn't that significant. They have questions and don't know where to turn. That's where we can step in and help. We know where the answers are. It is in what is written. But we have to make sure that that's where we're taking people. Even in our personal Bible studies, preachers of old, I've been in studies here with some of you. I've seen this happen where in Bible studies, even you have to make sure people will in a study will come to the conclusion that you're teaching something, and you have to remind them it's not me, it's the Word of God. Teaching. This is where you go to the Bible. It's God teaching you, and it's just real important to point that out to people. Well, that's your view. No, that's not my view. I agree with the view, but it's the biblical view. We learn it from the Scripture, and you always that's the place to go to all questions being answered, the Word of God. And again, Jesus did that just without thinking. What is written? That's where to go. So that's a great point, Barbara. So he says, he was desiring to justify himself. Who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So now we get into the parable itself. And again, you see what I said earlier, how just easy Jesus just flows into a parable. Like, you just think about, that's not an easy thing to do. You see preachers get up and give illustrations outside of personal illustrations. You know, people can get up and something might prick their memory about something that happened to them and might be a great illustration just from personal experience. But then you see preachers giving illustrations that really help to get things in your mind, but it doesn't have anything to do with them. It's just a good illustration. Where do you think they got that from? Well, it used to be books and stuff. Now it's the computer online, and preachers search for illustrations that will fit their lesson that they can come across. And that's wonderful. You come across some good illustration. Jesus, just off the top of his head, gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, that's not the way I would try to prove his messiahship first. But that's not an ordinary situation, something that just anyone can do. So as we launch into this parable and the depth of this parable, you just think, guy got up, questioned Jesus. Jesus could see, you don't know who your neighbor is. And gave him this teaching of the parable of the Good Samaritan. So pretty impressive to me. So he says, a man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. We often point out, without spending too much time on it, because we don't want to make a victim we don't want to charge the victim here, but this road from Jerusalem to Jericho, was about 18 miles long, and it was extremely dangerous. There are a lot of places just natural places where people, robbers, thugs could hide and just come out of nowhere and mug people. And they did it all the time. In Jesus' day, it was called the Bloody Way because so many people got beat up, mugged, and killed on this road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And so you wonder, what were you doing? Why were you walking on that road by yourself? It wasn't, but, you know, that's, people did it. And we find after he was mugged, here comes a priest and a Levite, so people do it. But a practical point that could be made from it is, be careful where you go. Don't put yourself in danger. Don't travel down, go to places where you are in danger, not only from a physical standpoint, but don't put yourself in spiritual danger. Don't put yourself in situations where your soul is in danger, because you're likely to get mugged by the devil. You're something bad is going to happen, usually. You might get away with it a few times, but at some point or another, if you keep putting yourself in dangerous territory spiritually, the devil is going to get the best of you. So be careful about that. Here's a fellow that knows this every step of the way here is dangerous. And he ended up getting mugged. And so, again, you don't want to blame a person who is mugged and innocent to say too many harsh things about him. So I won't go down that path too much. But still, sometimes we put ourselves in dangerous territory. That's not an excuse for bad people to do bad things. But it's just wise to stay out of those kind of situations if you can. All right, so the robbers. Now notice how just cruel these robbers are. He fell upon robbers who stripped him, and then it says and beat him. Why'd they have to do that? This obviously, like, this isn't some person who is well armed and able to even fight back much. Why didn't they just strip him and leave? Because that's just the parable, of course, but they had a propensity for violence. It just out of spite, they stripped him and they beat him. And by the way, it's in the plural, which indicates a repeated situation. So they stripped him and they started to beat him over and over again, and then left him for dead. Like that, there's, yeah. Again, it's just a parable. That's just a part of the parable. But Jesus always, his parable is always based on reality. Like all of these little details in the parables are things that happen. Sometimes people unwisely would travel from Jericho to Jerusalem, and yes, they're real bad people out there. And today, there's people like in the parable who do bad things, and you wonder why. Why would you do that? Like you just don't you ever wonder, and this is dark, I know, but you wonder when people go like on shooting sprees and then they shoot themselves. Don't you ever think, couldn't you just have shot yourself? Like you wouldn't want anyone to do that, commit suicide, of course. But why? Or when a husband will murder a wife. Like, we're not proponents of divorce at all, but couldn't you have just divorced her instead of kill her? And you just want, some people, their minds are so twisted, they go beyond what's reasonable and just do bad things. And that has always been the case. Jesus gives this parable because he knew it would be familiar. There are people in his day who were like that. Just cruel, mean-spirited, and again, having a propensity for violence. Are there people out there like that today? Yeah. So shouldn't we be a little bit wise places where we go and things that we do, and we know the kind of world that we live in. But these men were extremely, extremely cruel. And so it says, verse 31, now by chance a priest was going down that road. That's interesting, isn't it? I won't elaborate on this either. I've preached on it a lot of times, but do you know there's such a thing as chance? Some things happen by chance. There's a lot of people who don't think that. I'm developing a lesson right now. I'm gonna preach coming up. But based on Jeremiah 29, there's a lot of people who think God has a plan for every one of us. And the details of our life, it's just according to God's plan. And I'll talk about that more. But there's a lot of people, they're members of the church. I hear preachers all the time, conservative preachers, who I can tell by statements that they make that they think that that's the case. Everything that happens, happens according to the direct will of God. That's just not true. If you have been thinking that, don't think that. There's a lot of things that happen in life by chance. That is a biblical conclusion. And so God is to say, nothing happens apart from the permissive will of God. Anything that happens, He allows it to happen. But not everything is a part of His direct will. And so even in your personal life, something terrible happens and you want to blame God. It may not be God at all. It probably is not. It could be. If you're sinning and He has to get your attention, but there's a good chance it's not God at all. Could be the devil, but it may not even be that directly. Could be chance. Some things happen by chance. Say, oh, no, it doesn't. Well, why would Jesus put this in the parable if it wasn't based on truth? Why would He use this as an illustration? So, yes.
Yeah, we're talking about free will all the time, and God allows us to do whatever we want to do.
Right.
And decisions that we make sometimes gets us in trouble.
That's right. That is right.
And if we're wise, according to the Scripture, we'll stay out of that situation.
Yep. Yeah.
As best we can. Sometimes we can't even help it. But yeah. God didn't cause that to happen.
Right.
You know?
Right.
And like you said, some people feel that way, but that's
not true.
Right. Otherwise, God would control what we're doing.
Yeah.
And He doesn't do that.
Right. The free will part of that is very important in that discussion. God, there's certain things, laws that He has set in motion. And if you violate them, you're going to be in trouble. What's going to happen if you jump off a building? Like a 10-story building. What's going to happen to you? You're going to die. You shoot back. Not if it's not God's will. No, you're dying. Because you exercise your free will to jump off of that building. You're going to die. And there are certain laws that are in place. Things just happen. And again, some things happen. It's not God's will. It's not even the devil's doing. It just I've often given the illustration. A 3-year-old rolls his tricycle down the hill and loses control and gets hit by a car at the bottom. You think that was a part of God's overall scheme of things? He planned that. Maybe to punish the parents or teach them. Of course not. But people have lost their faith over things like that happening and blaming God. So don't do that. Yes, Sam.
If it's up to God, we all are sinful.
Right.
That's the reason Jesus came.
Yes.
You know, so it's not God's decision on a lot of things in life.
Right.
It's an individual.
Right. And even with that most important question of salvation, He leaves it up to our own free will of what we're going to do. So if you ever get in a discussion about that in chance, here's a wonderful place. I know for a fact that chance is a real thing because Jesus used it in this parable. So He says then that by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So we all know the priest was the leader of worship for the Jews, was the go-between, the bridge between man and God. He was supposed to be the one with all the morals and the one who lived a just and righteous life and was to help other people do the same thing. The Levites were just assistants to the priest. So here are two highly religious people, and what do? The wrong thing. They professed religion, they just didn't practice it. How many of us are religious but not righteous? Like, how many of us, even in situations like this, as we look at this parable of the Good Samaritan, we have to make application of it ourselves? Are we like the Good Samaritan who has compassion and helps those who are in need? Or are we like these two religious men? The priest who paid no attention at all. Or the Levite who maybe got closer to the situation, but still walked right on by. Religious, but not practicing their profession. There's a lot of that going on. I suppose we're all guilty to some degree at times, but we have to make sure that doesn't characterize us, that we're practicing. Remember, this all goes back to him telling this lawyer, do this. You know what you have to do. Love God with all of your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Now do it. We know the New Testament, of course, reinforces that. They call that love the royal law. And we see even apostles quoting that idea of love God and then love your neighbor. And that is a law that is universal and everlasting and will never end. And so we know we are to love, but do we practice that when we see people who are in need? These two men passed on by. They weren't the last ones to just pass by. We've seen that happen over and over again, of people seeing those who are in need, but they maybe have a little compassion, maybe not. They might be like the priest, don't care at all. They might be like the Levite. He got closer, but even him, it wasn't compassion. It was more curiosity and just goes on. But the Samaritan, we'll see next week, he stopped. He took the time. He paid the price. He was willing to sacrifice. You know why? He was a good neighbor. And so we'll learn who really is a good neighbor and whether or not we're one of them. So we'll look at that next week. Appreciate your attention.